I'm going to read to us now from John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, and right down to chapter 3, verse 21. Follow as I read. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The word of the Lord. We return to a series now that we left off last year. In fact, have been looking at it for 2 years in a row during this season between Christmas and Easter, in what Phil said last week we think of as the season of the sun. And during this season of the sun, we often turn to the four Gospels. And over the last 2 years, we've been looking at the major discourses or sermons, speeches, teachings of Jesus in the four Gospels, the crux of the message of Jesus. And we started 2 years ago looking at the most famous discourse, the inaugural sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Last year, we began to look at the longest of the discourse and finished that, the Upper Room discourse, right before Jesus Christ's arrest. This year, we plan to kind of sweep up through the Gospel of John and look at the major teachings not covered thus far. A couple weeks on each of these teachings, because they are shorter, though still in the major speech category. And we begin today with a very famous passage that contains certainly one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, John 3:16, and a passage that also contains a phrase which some years ago in American culture was sort of catapulted into the fore when Jimmy Carter used it, and others have used the phrase as well. Sometimes it's misunderstood in modern culture, as in the John Denver song when he talks about it. Sometimes it's used as insider code language for churchy people like us. And that is the phrase, born again. We hope to see what Jesus really meant by this phrase. And I think if we can untangle it from cultural misuse and churchy jargon, if we can see the phrase as Jesus intended it to be seen, it may cast a new light on the spiritual life. We may find it to be much richer than we think, and we may end up with some real help in our own spiritual lives as we enter upon this new year. The famous dialogue aims to change the locus or location or the source of spiritual confidence. A man comes to Jesus, placing his spiritual confidence in one particular direction. And through the conversation, Jesus moves that source of confidence in another direction. I want to ask you today, no one has to raise their hands, but why do you feel good about yourself? When you do feel good about yourself, why do you feel good about yourself? Do you feel good when, for instance, you're succeeding? Do you feel good when perhaps people recognize and appreciate you? Do you feel not so good when you fail? Is it, in your estimation, is it God's will that we have this kind of self-concept that goes up and down based on our performance or the recognition of others? If not, why should we feel one way or another about ourselves? Is it possible, like the man in this story, that we are looking for peace in all the wrong places? Today I want to look at man on a mission, interview, and four big ideas plus. Those are my 3 points. Man on a mission, interview, and four big ideas plus. First, five important facts about this man on a mission. First, he was a man. There was a man of the Pharisees. Now you might say, TJ, that's kind of a dumb descriptor. Everybody knows this is a man, except that Jesus Christ evidently, or John, I should say, who wrote this gospel, evidently sees a connection between the passage at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus Christ is doing signs. He's just cleansed the temple. Everybody's talking about him. And then it becomes a little political rally at the temple. And everybody wants to hoist Jesus up on their shoulders and say, he's got my vote. Where can I give to his election campaign? We want him to be the king. And then we read, after they had seen the signs, they wanted to believe in him, but he would not entrust himself to them. Why? Quote, because he did not need any man to testify concerning him or endorse him, we should say, for he himself knew what was in a man. And then immediately the words come, now there was a man. In other words, what John is writing is that Jesus Christ perceives the motives of men, and here comes a man. And Jesus Christ looks right into this man's heart. He knows a man, and this man is no exception. He knows what's in the heart of man, including this man, the Pharisee Nicodemus. Secondly, not only a man into whose heart Jesus sees, but a man of the Pharisees. Now, most people know the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They were the Orthodox. They were, in fact, the ancestors of today's Hasidic Jews. Same kind of thing that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ's day. They're very serious about God's law. Very knowledgeable about the Hebrew Bible. Very insistent that they were the keepers of the tradition, and they knew how God does his thing on planet Earth. They know how God works. They know how God exercises his rule. They know the kingdom of God. And we should also say about the Pharisees, in case you don't know this, where Jesus Christ did not need the endorsement of people to feel good about himself, the Pharisees really did. And they were in a community where slapping people on the back and trying to puff people up and me running to you looking for appreciation and recognition in the religious community was really, really important. They basically functioned for the approval of their peers, and they attached a lot of importance to appearance. Do you fit in your dress? Conformity. Do you say the right words? Do you look the right way? And being noticed by people in their community was of great importance to them. Number three, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus means conqueror, and he was a ruler of the Jews. That's the third thing I want you to see. And that meant that he was probably had a seat in the great Sanhedrin. If you don't know what the Sanhedrin is, it was kind of among the Jewish people like the Congress is for modern American people. Kind of like the Congress mixed in with the Supreme Court. So he is a very important man, a highly respected man, a real credentialed man. Fourth, we're told that this ruler of the Jews came to Jesus by night. Now, we just came through like Black Friday, and I'm sure you heard advertisements that say, get here early before the crowds. Maybe Nicodemus came late to avoid the crowds, you know, because it was hard to get close to Jesus. It says even in some situations he was in a house and there's no way for you to possibly get to him, standing room only. My thought, though, and I think most people agree on this, it's not so much that Nicodemus was trying to avoid the crowds as he was trying to avoid being noticed by the crowds. He didn't want to make a tacit endorsement of Jesus before he knew what Jesus was all about. And he didn't want anyone to say, look at Nicodemus, he's running off with this hillbilly rookie. He must think this guy is really important. Nicodemus was nervous about somebody seeing him. For him, it was almost like a secretive, immoral act that he was doing in going to talk to this Rabbi Jesus. Nicodemus's name, again, means conqueror. You know, sometimes it's your parents give you a name it's hard to live up to. Like, imagine a man named Max, who was like 5'2". And Nicodemus was called conqueror, but he was a timid conqueror. And I think that explanation of why he came by night agrees not only with most scholars, but I think it agrees with the whole of John's writing. John talks about him coming by night twice, at the beginning, at the end of the gospel. And it does connect very definitely to the end of today's passage, where Jesus speaks of men loving the darkness because their deeds were evil. Remember, Nicodemus lived in this moral, spiritual, religious climate that was characterized by peer pressure and constant suspicion and fear. A person might say the wrong words. A person might wear the wrong clothing, not fulfill a particular religious ritual, and therefore be put out or excluded. And, you know, in that kind of a situation where everyone is kind of looking over everyone else's shoulder to make sure they're towing the line, secrecy thrives. Because we can thrive in front of each other, But no one knows what we do in secret. And so a lot of things happen in secret in these environments. People live in the dark. And, you know, just because we're a religious community, I feel like I should always warn us about this, those of you who are members in this spiritual community. A lot of times people will come into a situation like this and they come in with a vertical motive. I want to be in community with people who relate vertically to God. And you come in wanting to be a part of the common cause. But pretty soon, I notice that most of you wear these particular clothes, or most of you do these particular acts. And pretty soon, what started off vertical becomes almost exclusively horizontal. And you're only living in a particular way because you're afraid to be found out by the people in your spiritual community. And the timid conqueror lives in this kind of setting, afraid to be seen in public with his unapproved spiritual rookie. And yet, and here's the conundrum of this passage, when he finally meets Jesus, he addresses him with an extreme term of endearment. Rabbi, he says. Wow, that's a lot for Nicodemus to concede. Rabbi, we know, the word is really see. It's like you say to me, you get it, TJ? Do you see what I'm talking about? What you really mean is, do you know what I'm talking about? Jesus hears from Nicodemus, we see that you have come from God as a teacher. No one could do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And so on the one hand, Nicodemus had a lot to lose. He had gained a lot of social capital. He could blow it in just a second. He's skulking around in the dark. And yet, as you look at the whole passage, he's coming out of the darkness of peer pressure and secrecy and suspicion. And in coming into the presence of Jesus, Nicodemus is stepping into the light that Jesus Christ is. The fifth and final important fact that we should note about this ruler of the Jews is that Nicodemus was apparently there on a mission. He said to Jesus, in other words, he starts a conversation with Jesus. And that conversation is, in the mind of Nicodemus, very definitely an interview. Nicodemus has come to interview Jesus to find out if Nicodemus' organization might have a place on their board of directors for Jesus. And notice as we move into this second point, the interview, that there are some real curiosities in the interview. To start, Nicodemus comes, and I'm sure you've done this before. I'm sure you've witnessed this before. Nicodemus comes into the conversation hiding behind his own group. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. And Jesus Christ's reply almost says, did you say we? Because I only see you. And if you look at the pronouns as they're used in the Greek text, it becomes clear Nicodemus is speaking plural. We see you're from God. Jesus shifts gears and goes into the singular. Where's the we, Nicodemus? I only see you and I. Truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, I'm going to say this later, but I might as well say it now. Truly, truly is in the Greek language, amen, amen, like amen, amen. But what it really means is quit fooling around. So every time you hear Jesus say, truly, truly, I say to you, you can imagine him saying, quit fooling around. And basically he's saying to Nicodemus, quit fooling around, O timid conqueror. Forget about you being accepted by the we, your community of backslappers. Forget about supporting the in-group. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You, Nicodemus, in your little club, You people think you have God all figured out. You know how God does things. You know how God reigns. You see the kingdom of God for what it is. You think you're the observers. You think you are the bar. You set the bar for everyone else in the world. You think that you on the Sanhedrin test what's true and false about God and about all things spiritual. But in reality, you're addicted to the we. You are addicted to public opinion and the validation of folks in your approval seekers club. But you, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, not the we, just you. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, born from above. And that's exactly how St. John records it. This is the moment Nicodemus says literally, we see that you are from God. Sounds like he's making a real compliment to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, well, thank you, shucks. But he doesn't. He says, quit fooling around. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. We see that you're from God. And Jesus retorts, I tell you, you can't see unless you have a new birth. Again, if you ever wondered why when Jesus gets a compliment, can't he just graciously accept it? We see that you're from God. Oh, well, thanks. Why does he change the subject? And the truth is, he doesn't. Nicodemus says, we see. And the way we see is all important. And Jesus says, you don't even see at all. And Nicodemus doesn't really get it, but he sort of nervously plays along. How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? And then Jesus begins to explain what he means by being born again or born from above. And all the time Jesus is speaking with him, you'll notice that the interview, that's the title of my second point, is not exactly the interview that you thought it was. You thought Nicodemus was coming to interview Jesus. It turns out Jesus is interviewing Nicodemus. And as Jesus begins to close in on this man who came in out of the night, he says, truly, truly, quit fooling around. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And my thought about water and the Spirit is that it's not sufficient simply to be born through the waters of birth. Now, we've had a lot of pregnancies around here, and we're used to hearing in the office, so-and-so is having contractions. And then there's always a question that comes, right? Did her water break? That's how it happens. So Jesus Christ is saying you must be born through the waters of physical birth, but that in itself, no matter how high quality the woman who gave birth is, that does not qualify you to enter into and understand God's beautiful reign. You need not only a physical birth through water, but you need a spiritual birth by the Spirit from above. And my thought is, if you ask Nicodemus, you're a religious professional. You should have a good answer for this. Is it okay if I ask you a little something about your spiritual life? Sure. Does God accept you? Does God approve of you, Nicodemus? And if you had to stand before God and God were to ask you, why should I accept you, Nicodemus? Why should I allow you to come into my heaven? Nicodemus, sir, what would you say? And I feel confident looking at this passage that Nicodemus would have responded, I would tell God, I'm one of your people. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I have Abraham's DNA. I'm sure Nicodemus enrolled in the 23andMe program and found out about the composition of his own ancestry and DNA. I'm going to heaven because I was born of Jewish parents. My mother was Jewish. And Jesus would have said, oh, so God accepts you because of how you were born, your race, because of your Abrahamic DNA, right? And Nicodemus would have said, exactly. I was born of Jewish parents. And Jesus Christ is saying, no, don't you get it, you teacher of Israel? It's not the first birth that gets you approved by God. It's a second birth. Your mother could only give you life physically. Your father has to give you birth spiritually. The Spirit has to make you alive. It's not race, but grace. If you put that on a bumper sticker, by the way, I'd like to get credit for that. It's not race, but grace. Now, just one little clarification about interpreting passages like this, and then a few takeaways. Whenever you get a piece of literature, and whenever you try to decipher, especially an old document, you look for clues. And one of the main clues you look for in trying to figure out the theme or the meaning of a passage is keywords. Keywords are words and ideas and themes that are repeated again and again. It may be a very unusual word that you find in a passage. And there are at least four keywords to which I'd like to bring your attention now. The first word is the word born. It's used eight times. In fact, just by statistics, we'd have to say this must be the main theme of the passage, being born. It's the key word. In the Greek language, it's the word genao, from which we get our word like gene therapy, or generate. It's always used in this passage, and as far as I know, everywhere, in the passive voice. In other words, the focus is never on something that we do. We don't say ever, go get borned. You can't say that. It's never something that we do. It's something that gets done to us. We don't generate ourselves. We don't bring about our own birth. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, I know some of you have very, very, very early memories. How many of you have a memory of the moment of your own conception? Sorry to be crass, but do you remember swimming around and looking for an egg to land on? Of course not. And to try to tell a non-being something that doesn't have existence, make yourself alive. It's just the utter absurdity. It misses the entire point. How much do you remember, and how much did you influence you being born physically? Zero. Nothing. A second key word after born is the word amazed or marvel. And Jesus tells this teacher of Israel, don't marvel, because this whole teaching that I'm sharing with you is not new and innovative and, you know, cutting edge. This teaching that I'm sharing with you is found in your own scriptures, the Jewish or Hebrew Bible, the teachings that you know so well because you're the teacher of Israel. Read your own scriptures, says Jesus, and you'll find in the prophets again and again an emphasis that outward circumcision is not enough. But there is an inward work that people can't do to themselves or even to others. There's a circumcision of the heart that must take place before a person is united to God. A circumcision made without human hands, and God has to do that. So, teacher of Israel, why do you act like you've never heard this before? Why marvel that it is unknown? And yet, then Jesus goes right on to say, it is kind of a mystery. It is kind of a marvel. It's a mystery, and then he uses the metaphor of wind. It's a mystery like the wind. We can't point to where the wind begins. Where does wind begin? New Zealand? I mean, nobody knows where wind begins. It's alternation of thermal currents, right, my scientist friend? Where does the wind begin? We don't know. Where does the wind end? We don't know. The truth is, we can't see wind at all. If I ask you, have you ever seen wind? You'd really have to say no. I've seen the results of wind, but I've never seen the wind itself. And the wind, like a birth, is also something we cannot generate. And in the spiritual realm, we can generate not our inner life, not the movement of the Spirit. It comes from God above. It comes down to us. God has to work it in us. And that, says Jesus, is what I have come to do. I've come that you might have life, to generate you, to breathe on you, to make you go from dead to alive. A third key word is the word water. Now, I have to tell you, I've preached on this passage before. I've never seen what I saw this week in terms of John's fixation on water. The disciple, St. John, who wrote the Gospel according to John, was evidently really fixated on water. Water's like a thing for John. Think about his Gospel. Chapter 1 finds John the Baptist baptizing in water. Chapter 2 finds Jesus Christ at a wedding turning water into wine. Chapter 3, our present passage, has Jesus talking about being born of the Spirit and water. Chapter 4 has Jesus at a well where he asks a woman for water and promises to give her living water that will never run dry. Chapter 5 finds a paralyzed man sitting on the edge of a pool of water waiting to be healed. And chapter 6 finds Jesus Christ walking on water. He's really fixated on water. That's just the first six chapters. How important is water? I mean, when something isn't strong enough, we say, well, it's kind of watered down. Is water good? Is water bad? Is water important? I mean, when we talk about exploring other planets, the first thing we're going to look for when we get to these other planets is water. Because water is life. Without water, there is no life. Creation. You know, here we are at Park Road Press asking, did her water break? Did her water break? Did you know that creation was born through the breaking of water? Think about it. God separates the water above from the water below, the water in the atmosphere from the water in the bodies of water. Then he separates, he breaks the water and separates land from water. The second verse of the entire Bible mentions it. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And here again, the Spirit is once again hovering over the waters as in the first creation. And now in the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit, rather than hovering over the water, actually lands or lights or rests or roosts on the head of Jesus in a symbolic act of new creation, a new birth from above, a new creation, born again. Water is the great solvent. You know, water will dissolve almost anything given enough time and pressure. It cleansed, it baptized the ancient world in the days of Noah. And here there's a new baptism with water and a new ark. Jesus Christ initiates through water a new creation. He says, now that I'm here, everything is different. I am the ark who will carry you through the turbulent waters of life to safety with God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, new things have come. Jesus Christ is the life come down from God. The new creation, a world born again through water for all who believe. And that's my fourth word, believe. Believe is used seven times, obviously very important to this passage. Somehow this whole dialogue is meant to change Nicodemus's orientation toward God, what he believes. Jesus Christ is taking him from unbelief to belief. It's to compel Nicodemus to believe. He came to Jesus convinced that he and his kind, the all-wise Pharisees, they could see about God what others couldn't see. We see that you are a teacher from God. And Jesus says to him, quit fooling around. You think you see, but you don't see. You think seeing is believing, Nicodemus. But I'm here to tell you that believing is seeing. Did you hear that? Nicodemus, you think seeing is believing. I'm trying to tell you, believing is seeing. In other words, if you trust me, that's the clearest sign that you've been made alive by the Spirit and you are beginning to see how God does things. You are beginning to see the kingdom of God. Those who believe, those who simply trust me, are the ones who see. Those who believe start getting their questions answered. And whoever trusts me comes out of darkness into light. Look, I don't know everybody here today or everybody watching on the internet, obviously. I don't know the hearts of anyone. Don't even really know my own heart very well at all. But I would say this. If you are considering uniting with the church, uniting with Christ, if you are considering new life in Christ and becoming a Christian, and if you're waiting for all of your questions to be answered before you embark on this journey, I'm here to tell you, that day will never come. Some of your questions are stupid. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. You know, when your teacher said, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Well, he wasn't really true. Again, as C.S. Lewis put it, some of us are asking all our lives, how big is yellow? How big is yellow? That's a nonsense question. A lot of our spiritual questions are along the same lines. If you really want to get your questions answered, those that are necessary for life and godliness, you'll never get them until you begin to trust in Jesus Christ. You're waiting. Seeing is believing. Jesus Christ is saying, no, believing is seeing. Believing takes you from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from fear to faith, from death to life. Now for some conclusions. I'll limit myself to two, since we plan to come to the passage again next week. First, I want to talk about the things in which we put our confidence. Nicodemus had been conditioned to have confidence in the esteem of his peers. If people think highly of me, then I must be a good person. I must be a valuable and significant person, and I can feel good about myself. He was a Pharisee. He was an expert. He was an inspector of all things spiritual. People looked at this man and they thought, man, that guy really has it all together. He is most likely to succeed on the day of judgment. He has all the symbols. He dresses the part. He speaks the part. He's on certain committees and everybody knows him. He had all the symbols of success and rightness. His community affirmed him in every way. And he's saying to Jesus, who is God in the flesh, you know, Jesus, we thought about you recently and you came up at one of our council meetings. And we think we might have a place for you in our organization. He's talking to the incarnation of God. And he's saying, I think we might be able to have a spot for you. And Jesus says, quit fooling around. Quit fooling around. You don't even know what you're saying. You think you have life from impressing people because you're so Jewish. I'm here to tell you, true life comes only from God. It's not about being the right race or having the right people affirm you. It's about a new creation from God. It's so easy. Again, I want to warn our congregation, and we all have to fight this within our own selves, to maintain the purity of our congregation, or at least to promote it. It's very common in religious groups or places of worship. They become recognition factories, backslappers, and approval seekers. And it really takes a supernatural act of God's Spirit to convince timid approval seekers like me. And I've confessed to the congregation before, it is a temptation for me. But it doesn't matter what you think about me. Sorry. It doesn't even really matter what I think about myself. The only thing that really matters is what God thinks about me. The only thing that really matters is that I have life from God. Therefore, put your confidence in Him who is life, come down from heaven to earth, and trust in the gift. God so loved the world that He gave the gift of the only begotten Son. Number two, Jesus Christ came into the world to raise the dead. Every person you've ever known, including your sainted grandmother, and including you yourself, every person you have ever met is in really, really bad shape when it comes to his or her relationship with God. We come into the world already dead until God makes us alive again. That's why God told our first parents, in the day that you turn away from me and go your own way, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely get indigestion. You shall surely die. And look how the Apostle Paul looks at it. He says to Christians, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. And then he goes on to paint an even worse scenario. You were dead, but walking around like zombies. It's really a dire situation. And therefore, what we need is not trying harder. It's not more religious education. It's not better habits. It's not better abs, even though those things would be nice. But what really is needed is life from God. As you pray for your unbelieving family and friends, you're really praying for life to come from God, to be made spiritually alive and responsive to God. Before that new life, new birth, we can't even see God or recognize His ways. Jesus Christ said, I am like the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness. This is referring to Moses and the people complaining and God sending snakes into the camp that were venomous. And as they were dying, He tells Moses, make a symbol of what is wrong. A symbol of the serpent, which, by the way, the symbol of the serpent on a stick is the symbol of medicine. And Moses holds up what's wrong and people look at it and they are healed. And Jesus Christ is saying, I will become a symbol of everything that is wrong with you. Look at me on the cross and you will see a picture of what you are and what you deserve. And look to me and you will be saved. I will be for you a scapegoat who will drown your sins in the grave. You know, again, maybe you are in the process of stepping out of secrecy and pretending and into the light. My counsel is, if you're stepping into the light, keep on stepping. And for those of you who have already entered into this new creation, keep on believing. Next week, we hope to see how the new birth really does change our lifestyle. And Jesus Christ taking hold of us really does lead to a unique way of life. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would bless us as we look once again in this closing hymn to the Lamb of God who was given to us. And, Father, as we come to trust you more this week, may we see that it is from the life of God in us that we even believe. Let us therefore live thankfully, joyfully, prayerfully for those around us who have not received life and wonder why they cannot understand the ways of God. Lord, help us to be comforters to them, but also to speak with a prophetic voice, urging them to face their despair and to come to Jesus with their hands up. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we might see in this coming year an outpouring of life in this church and in the lives of our friends and relatives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.